leaders here at Grace Baptist Church that I know are praying for me and my family and for many, and I encourage you to keep it up and that more of us would join in that most important ministry. Well, this is kind of a bittersweet day. Today is the last opportunity I'll have to preach to Glenn and Phyllis Haywood for a while. They're moving to Texas, leaving Tuesday, and I think they're going to make that short drive in about 4 days. But we're going to miss you guys, and I understand where you'll be, and we're just going to pray that you'll get moved back this way and get back to enjoy fellowship with Grace Baptist Church family. We love you, and we appreciate your faithful service while you've been here. Let's let them know we appreciate you. Today. God bless you all. Well, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. I want to speak to you from the 59th Psalm this evening on this subject, sweet deliverance. Sweet deliverance. I think few things in life are as frustrating as recognizing our inability to resolve our crisis. I think most of us delude ourselves into thinking that we really are independent. We can make it on our own. We can do it for ourselves. But I have learned over quite a few years of trying that there really are very few things that we have the power to change other than ourselves. You can try to change your wife. I have tried for years and years and years. You can try to change your husband. She has tried for years and years and years. You can try to change your grown children if you want to. I've tried for years and years and years. You can try to change your parents if you want to. You have very little power to change anything in life but yourself. So we must avoid that delusion if we are to realize our full potential in Jesus Christ, completely depending upon Him for our every single need. But I have found that one of the greatest joys in the midst of life's conflict is remembering God's sweet deliverance. That no matter what you are facing, God is able to meet your need. And that is so important because without His watchful care, His providential protection and provision, we would already have been overwhelmed in this life and find ourselves in complete despair. David knew a great deal about God's sweet deliverance, and he rejoiced in it. So as we examine this 59th Psalm, my prayer is that we might learn to join him as he praises God for sweet deliverance. I'll read the entirety of the 59th Psalm. I'd ask you to stand to honor the public reading of God's precious word. The New King James Version of the Bible reads like this. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Think about that. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? As if God doesn't. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I'll wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Please be seated. And as you do, join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your sweet deliverance. Well, there are very real adversaries in this world that would do us harm. The forces of darkness would destroy every Christian but for your protection. And we're thankful. We're thankful for your deliverance from our sinfulness and from those who would do us wrong. Lord God, I pray that we would understand that sweet deliverance. It would give us a song of joy continually. That we could look back on those times in our lives that you have been there for us and been faithful to meet our need and brought us through the dark valleys and deep trials and tribulations that we faced. And Lord God, that that might give us a renewed determination to trust in Jesus regardless of our circumstances. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction and hindrance, every obstacle. I present to your truth. Would you just silence me that you'd be heard and hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place, from this people, from this property. For we are yours and you are ours, and that is sufficient. We'll give you praise and thanks for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four things I want to draw your attention to in that psalm. And the first is an impending danger. Impending danger. We're not sure when this psalm was written, but we know from the introduction it is a miktam. Remember the word from last time? It means engrave. It says, etch this in the stone of your mind so that you never forget the truths of this psalm. And yet, the introduction also makes it clear that David is in great danger. His life is being threatened. Verses 1-3, deliver my enemies, O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. They lie in wait for my life. Saul was trying to kill David, and that started early in David's life, shortly after his victory over Goliath. You remember they returned from that battle, and David had conquered with his sling and then taken Goliath's sword and cut off his head. And as they came back into town, the women were singing, as recorded in 1 Samuel 18:7. The women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. You know, jealousy is an ugly thing. We've all experienced it. It's very difficult to restrain when our peers are richly blessed. And none is immune. Don't think for a second that you have defeated that jealous streak in your life. Because I would tell you, it is never far away if we don't stay on guard continually. The problem is, and be real careful, and if you have real hyper feelings, just kind of roll those feelings back in for a few minutes so that I don't hurt them. The problem is our overly high opinion of ourselves. That's why we get our feelings hurt and are jealous. That Romans 12, chapter 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone among you to not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. The truth is we are what we are because of the grace of God. There are folks here at Grace Baptist Church that are rich. There are folks here that are poor. There are folks that are well-educated, folks that are not so well-educated. There are folks that have big families and small families. There are folks that have all different kinds of backgrounds and come from all walks of life. And the truth is, no matter what you are, who you are, whatever is good in us is there by the grace of God. For in and of ourselves, we are nothing. Well, that being the case, we ought to keep pride in check. And if we keep pride in check, we'll have a much better chance of keeping our jealousy in check. Saul was a prideful man. He was unwilling to tolerate competition. And so David's impending danger would have been obvious to everybody. The king wants to kill him because he will not share his glory, not even with David. As such, Without God's protection, David would not have survived. So we see the impending danger. There's also the innocence declared. While we can't say accurately when this psalm was written, it is pretty obvious it was written very early in David's life and ministry. For in verses 3 and 4, he said, "The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of my own." If you think back, we've already looked at 16 different psalms that express David's guilt and shame over his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Yes, he's been forgiven and he rejoices in that, but in psalm after psalm after psalm, he sees himself with the terrible disgrace that he's brought upon his family and upon the nation. Oh, sure, once he was confronted by Nathan, he was quick to confess his sin, but Bible scholars tell us that probably was at least a year after the incident took place. So he continues to bear that great shame and the horrors it produced among his children for the rest of his life. Well, that being the case, there's no chance he's declaring his innocence after those events took place. No, this is probably very early on. But would you hear me when I say that innocence is the posture we must all maintain if we hope to live the victorious Christian life? It's also the posture that we must maintain if we hope to be heard of God in our prayers. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you." And John chapter 9 verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." So if we want our prayers to be heard, we've got to preserve our innocence. God chooses not to listen to our prayer when we harbor sin in our lives. But the truth is, our relationship with Him is unaffected. We are still His children. He is still our Father and loves us unconditionally. But He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And so He'll begin His chastening in our lives, but will not hear our prayers. So fellowship is completely disrupted in our lives until we will confess our sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so vitally important. If we confess our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, that should be sufficient motivation for us all to strive to stay clean and pure and holy. 1 John 2:1, "Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin." We don't have to sin. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher, you've said time and time and time again, we all sin." And that's right, we do, but we don't have to. We choose to. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher, I just made a mistake." That may be true. That may be true the first time. But I suspect I'm not the only one here who's committed the same sin over and over and over. I've heard before, my issues were temper and speaking far too quickly because I hadn't had time to think yet. And I can't tell you the number of times I get in my prayer closet and say, "God, if you'll forgive me, I'll never do it again." And it was as though I could hear the angels singing, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." They don't know the future, but they can predict human nature pretty well. We repeat that. Well, hey, guess what? The first time we tripped up and made a mistake, the second time we chose. We chose. So we can't blame that on, "Oh, I slipped, I made a mistake." We have been convicted about it. We have confessed our relationship, our fellowship, excuse me, been restored. And yet in the future, we continue again in that same line of behavior. He says, "I write these things, you might sin not. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And His name is Jesus Christ the righteous." But only as we maintain a short sin account and confess our sin quickly to God, may we have the assurance of knowing that our prayers will be answered so that we can declare our innocence. For once we've confessed our sin and repented of it, God's heard our prayer. He forgives us and cleanses us. It's as though the sin never took place. So we see an identified danger and we see an innocence declared. But notice also an improbable demeanor. I suspect I'm not the only one who has often prayed that God would get angry at my enemies. There have been more times than I want to recall that I'd say, just get them, God. Won't you get angry at them like I'm angry at them, and then all of our problems will be solved. They won't bother me anymore. And the truth of the matter is, he can. He can get very angry at our enemies. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, God is jealous and he avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Well, guess what? Our enemies are his enemies. And so he can have that kind of mindset. But I went back this week and searched on the wrath of God, Brian. And that expression is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And the vast majority, I would say at least 90% or more of the times that expression is used in Scripture, it is aimed at the children of God, not the enemies of God, the children of God. The nation of Israel, time after time after time, experienced the wrath of God. Why? Because they rebelled against Him. They sinned against Him. They were stiff-necked toward Him. They would not turn to Him. They would not trust Him. They would not follow Him. And so His wrath burned hot against His people. That's an improbable kind of a response, but that's the God we serve. But I would tell you also that God often has an improbable response or demeanor toward His enemies. He says in verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You'll have all nations in derision. The word laugh means to laugh playfully or to mock or to scorn or to make sport of. And the word derision is to mock or ridicule or to taunt. Now, that seems kind of cold-hearted that God would look down from heaven on His enemies and laugh at them and mock them and make sport of them. But is it really? I was thinking in preparation for the sermon this evening. Recently, I was doing some yard work. It was before it got so cold. And I was out there and I noticed a lone ant crawling on my hand, Dwayne. Now, I would also tell you that I've had an experience with a lot of ants. Lila will recall a time that I was washing the car, and it was summer, and I had my flip-flops on, and I was kneeling down to clean the white walls, and the back of my flip-flop disturbed a fire ant mound. And I didn't know. In just a few short minutes, I was just on fire. And so I just did what anybody would have done. I just dropped pants and started beating my legs. Well, I'm outside and Leo starts screaming. She said, the neighbors, the neighbors, the neighbors. I said, the ants, the ants, the ants. Well, I regained my composure and went in the house and got the ants off. They can do a whole lot of damage in a short amount of time. This is one little ant. So I watched him, Greg. He just crawled around on my hand. I don't know if he saw me watching him or not. And then just without being provoked in an instant, he just bit the fire out of me. Well, my initial reaction, but God's my witness, I laughed. I said, that was the dumbest thing you've ever done. And I grabbed him and I squished him. And he came out between my two fingers as just little pieces. I thought, you could have had a long life. But you're not smart enough for a long life. You have much too high opinion of yourself. You're crawling on my hand. Can't you see how big I am? And you bit me unprovoked. I didn't try to flick you off. I didn't do one thing. You bit the fire out of me. And so I laughed and I mocked and I killed. Was that cruel? Absolutely not. No reason for those things to live after they bit you. If they'll leave you alone, I'll leave them alone. But you start messing with me, I'm going to mess back. I think about how that must be from God's perspective as He looks down to the earth. I've known people, Chris, who would curse and rail at God. I knew a guy one time who stood outside and shook his fist at God and said, if you are God, why don't you strike me dead? And I thought, here's God seated on His throne in heaven. Don't you know in His mind, there's a little ant crawling around that has much too high opinion of himself And he laughed and he laughed. And he thought to take that little critter between his two fingers and squish him like I did that ant. But he thought better of it because in his sovereignty, in his eternity, he can see the eventual fate of that character. He sees the hell that is waiting on those God mockers, those God ridiculers. And because they have a chance, he's made his grace to shine on all. He purchased the salvation of all through becoming our sin and dying in our place. And those who reject him are really treating the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a common thing. And I would tell you, they deserve to be mocked and ridiculed and laughed and scorned by a holy God, and they deserve a torment in hell that'll last forever and ever and ever. When you look into the face of a loving God and reject him flat out, you don't deserve any mercy. But we better not throw any stones, because the truth is, I don't deserve any mercy either. And neither do you. But it's been offered, and I'm grateful for the wherewithal to be able to accept that most precious gift. I think in terms of my own relationship with my children, and to a lesser extent my grandchildren, because the great thing about grandchildren is there's somebody else's responsibility. But I have found, even as a parent now of grown children, there really never is a time that you just say, okay, I don't have any responsibility there. I was saying to somebody recently, you know, even though they're grown, if you mistreat my children, you probably aren't going to enjoy the way our relationship's going to turn. Because I'm very protective of my children. I love my daughters to pieces. And I'm a very imperfect dad. They would tell you, I come so far short of what God intends for dads, but I love my girls. And I'd do anything in this life that's not illegal, immoral, and ethical to protect them from harm. Now, compare that to the perfect dad in heaven. Imagine how he looks at people that would mistreat his children. Imagine how he would feel about those who would treat the blood of Jesus Christ as a common thing. Don't you know? He is exercising more restraint on a continual basis than we can even comprehend. Because all he's got to do is reach down and, just like me with that ant, squish us. Oh, he doesn't have fingers or hands or arms. He's a spirit being. So he really just has to think. You know, the next beat of my heart is dependent on God allowing it to happen. The next lung full of breath I'll enjoy is dependent upon the goodness of God allowing it to happen. What if he didn't allow it to happen? What if he said, that's enough for you? I'm not going to put up with your belligerence. I'm not going to put up with your mistreatment of my people. I'm not going to put up with your attitude toward me. And just doesn't allow our heart to beat anymore. You say, oh, God wouldn't do that. Are you kidding me? You know, the Bible says he holds the keys of death. Nobody dies without his permission. Not saying he kills people. He allows their lives to stop, however, and every single one of us have a day that our lives are going to stop. And in that day, the thing that's going to matter most is that we have partaken of the sweet deliverance that God offers all in Jesus Christ. The fact is, David had a keen awareness and appreciation for God's provision in his life, even down to the intricate detail. And he recognized God's improbable demeanor toward his enemies. And then lastly, notice his impassioned delight. It's hard to rejoice in the face of adversity. I understand that. And the truth is, no matter how much faith we have, We are going to experience adversity in this life. It's a result of sin. Not necessarily your sin, but the curse of sin on God's creation that allows disease and sickness and sorrow and sadness and suffering. So no matter how much faith and how much you might trust in God, circumstances can still be very painful. And the pain can be very real and lasting. And most times we give in to our feelings. We give in to the temptation to have a pity party because, oh, woe is me. And we miss the intended blessing that God aimed for through that trial or tribulation, which was His glory. You see, the fact is God loves us deeply, more deeply than we can even imagine. And He allows hardship and heartache and trials and tribulations in our life, never to harm us, but to teach us, to grow us to be more like Jesus Christ. And if we'll allow that trial and tribulation to accomplish that purpose, then everybody wins. God is glorified and we become what He intends for us to be. But I'm going to tell you, glorifying Him requires, it's not optional, it requires that we so trust God that we can rejoice in the face of adversity. And can we just be honest for a few minutes while we're here in church and say, that doesn't happen a lot. That doesn't happen a lot in the Christian church in America. And I think that tells a great deal about where we are. Here's poor David, who apparently learned that lesson at an early age because the king of Israel is trying to kill him. And notice what he says here in verses 16 and 17. I will sing of your power. What power? Saul's trying to kill him. If God had killed Saul in return, you could understand his singing, I'll sing about your power. But he says, I'll sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you've been my defense and my refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I'll sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. That sounds like somebody that has no enemies. Somebody who's living on easy street and everything's going their way. And yet, at this point in his life, he says Saul's trying to kill him and he's on the run. And he's praising God for his defense and for his mercy and for his refuge in times of trouble. And that continued to be his testimony throughout most of his life. His resolve was often tested. But if we'll read, we'll see he passed the test. He was determined to trust in God and rejoice in God's goodness and grace because he knew God was faithful. He was taught that at an early age. How else can you explain, Larry, that a youth of 12, 13, 14 years old is willing to go up against a 9-foot Goliath that none of the Israeli army was willing to go up against? He was trusting in God. He knew God intimately. He had seen God protect him from lions and bears and other critters while he was out with his dad's sheep. He knew of God's faithfulness. So while he was in the midst of this trial, while he was running for his very life, while he knew for certain that the king and his army was hot on his trail, he said, I will sing praise to my God. And in verse 13, I will let them know that God rules in Jacob. You know, we don't really have an appreciation today for the fact that God rules over the world. It sure doesn't look like He's ruling in America. But I would tell you that God is sovereign. And that means that in the final analysis, God has His way. He's not responsible for everything that happens in this world or everything that happens to His people. But He's a big enough God to take those things the devil intends for evil and use them for good. For those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. So you see, that's our challenge. And can I just ask this simple question? Why would we not love Him and trust Him and serve Him faithfully if we have experienced His sweet deliverance? And everyone here who is a born-again believer has experienced that sweet deliverance. He's delivered us from our sin, from our shameful past. He has set our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He has given us a great plan and purpose for our life to come, and He has promised to meet every single need along that journey if we will but follow His lead and trust Him. Well, I got news for you, folks. That's worthy of our praise. That's worthy of our adoration. That's worthy of our singing of His power, singing aloud of His mercy, allowing Him to be our refuge and our defense. That's exactly what's happening here with David, because he knows of God's sweet deliverance. Do you? Because if not, you can tonight. In an instant, you can experience the transformation to become a new creature in Jesus Christ. All your sins are forgiven, washed white as snow in the blood of Jesus Christ. Begin a life that will never end in His presence. But that's what it takes, simple childlike faith. And yet the vast majority of folks I'm speaking to tonight are as saved as this preacher, and yet many of us living discouraged and defeated lives. It's because we don't fully trust in God's protection and God's provision, and God's power. But that can't be possible unless we forget the sweet deliverance that was ours in the moment of salvation. We'll remind ourselves continually of how blessed we are just to be able to call on God and know that He hears us. How blessed we are to be healthy. How blessed we are to be prosperous. How blessed we are to be free. How blessed we are to have a God awareness. How blessed we are that one day God heard our prayer. How blessed we are that God put somebody in our path that would tell us the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How blessed we are that there was a measure of conviction present from His Spirit that would draw us to Himself. How blessed we are. The list goes on and on and on and on, and we dare not forget His sweet deliverance. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word. The fact that it allows us to understand Your goodness and grace to a far greater extent than we do presently. We ask Your forgiveness where we take so much for granted. Lord, we've experienced Your sweet deliverance in the moment of salvation, and yet so many times forget Your presence and Your power and allow our circumstances to overwhelm us. Lord, help us to be a people of great faith with great memories of Your goodness to us. Great memories of Your presence in times past that we were troubled or faced trials or tribulations. Lord, might that be the motivation that we would continually sing Your praise and recognize You as our refuge and as our defense. Father, I pray for one this evening that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that something be said or done that recognize their need, and today might be the day of their salvation. But Father, I pray for the vast majority that we would remember the sweetness of Your deliverance and bask in Your glory, reflecting it to others, singing Your praises, rejoicing in Your goodness and grace, that they might know of the great God we serve because they see the miraculous transformation that's taking place in us. And Father, help us to have a holy boldness in sharing our story that many might come and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for all you do in this decision time, we'll give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. There are folks here at the front. Brian's here. I'll be here. Others can be as well to pray with you. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?